Lord and Heavenly Father, we implore you, pour your immeasurable love upon us today as we gather around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, some 40 years after a faithful service to the Lord as a missionary in Africa, a guy called Henry Morrison and his wife were returning to New York City. And the ship, as it neared the dock, Henry happened to say to his wife, "Look at that crowd. They haven't forgotten us at all." However, unbeknown to Henry, the ship also carried USA President Teddy Roosevelt. And he was returning from a big game hunting trip in Africa. And Roosevelt stepped from the boat with great fanfare, and people were cheering and flags were waving and band was playing and the reporters were eagerly waiting for his comments. Henry Morrison and his wife walked slowly away unnoticed. Troubled by this incident, Henry sunk into deep depression. He told his wife, "This is all wrong. The president comes back from a hunting trip and everybody throws a big party for him. And we give our lives in faithful service to God for years and no one seems to care." After his wife cautioned Henry not to think that way, Henry returned to his bedroom to pray and to pour out his heart to God. After about 10 minutes, Henry returned to the kitchen and said to his wife, with a peaceful look on his face, and his wife simply said to him, "What happened to you?" He says, "Well, I told God how bitter I was that the president received a tremendous homecoming, but no one even noticed us when we returned home. And that's when I sensed the Lord putting his hand on my shoulder and saying, 'But Henry, you're not home yet.'" Friends, none of us are home yet. But when we do arrive home in heaven, there will be a great fanfare welcoming us home. And because we know heaven is our hope, the faithful continue to look for signs for our Lord's impending return. Today I'm breaking into the series we've been conducting over the last few weeks, the series entitled The Last Letters of Encouragement, Jesus Left His Church, which by now we all know is found in the book of Revelations chapters 2 and 3. And instead, I want to share a standalone message on the Dead Sea, a message I've entitled Signs. There it is there. Now, knowing that our Heavenly Father is a God of grace, I want us to consider some signs. Signs that appear to be pointing us to the fast approaching day of grace. The day when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will suddenly appear in the clouds and take us home to heaven. Our scripture focus today is Ezekiel 47. Please follow me as we read it from the New Living Translation. "In my vision," writes Ezekiel, "the man." Okay, let's just stop there for a moment. Who is this man? It's fairly important to know who this man is. Ezekiel chapter 40 tells us that this man was the hand of the Lord. In other words, it was the Holy Spirit of God guiding Ezekiel. A guided tour of what will happen in Israel even beyond our day today. "And this man," continues Ezekiel, "brought me back to the entrance of the temple." Now, for the sake of clarity, the temple that God was showing Ezekiel, which begins in the beginning of chapter 40 of Ezekiel, is not the temple that many Jews in Israel would like to build in Jerusalem right now. Although the temple Ezekiel spoke of is situated in the land of Israel and sitting upon the holy mountain of Jerusalem, this temple is the temple that our Savior, Jesus Christ, will enter into when he returns to earth to rule and reign. And all this becomes apparent to us when referencing Ezekiel chapter 43. For in this chapter, Ezekiel describes the Lord coming from the east and entering the temple through the east gate. So the picture Ezekiel paints for us here in chapter 47 is of a time after the Lord's return. Are we all fairly clear on that? Okay. Ezekiel continues with his vision. There I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the floor or the door of the temple and passing to the right of the altar on its south side. Notice how Ezekiel was very specific in his descriptions. The man brought me outside the wall through the north gateway and led me around to the eastern entrance. There I could see the water flowing out through the south side of the east gateway. Measuring as he went, he took me along the stream for 530 meters and then led me across. The water was up to my ankles. He measured off another 530 meters and led me across. This time the water was up to my knees. Another 530 meters and it was up to my waist. And then he measured another 530 meters and the river was too deep to walk across. It was deep enough to swim in, but too deep to walk through. He asked me, "Have you been watching, son of man?" Then he led me back along the riverbank, and when I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing on both sides of the river. Then he said to me, "This river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. Fishermen will stand along the shores of the Dead Sea, all the way from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. The shores will be covered with nets drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea, just as they fill the Mediterranean. But the marshes and swamps will not be purified. They will still be salty. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow along both sides of the river. The leaves of these trees will never turn brown and fall, and there will always be fruit on their branches. There will be a new crop every month, for they are watered by the river flowing from the temple. The fruit will be for food, and the leaves for healing." Isn't that fascinating? Now, regarding the reference to the trees lining this river, flowing eastward from the throne room of God, this appears to be a prelude to the same picture that the Apostle John paints in the book of Revelation chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielding her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There we are. I tell you, family, friends, the Word of God is just wonderful. However, for our purposes today, I want us to focus our attention on the portion of the Scripture which reads, "This river," this is what we want to focus on today, "this river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. And there will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. Fishermen will stand along the shores of the Dead Sea, all the way from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. The shores will be covered with nets drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea, just as they fill the Mediterranean." That's our focus. Surely, friends, this picture of God healing the Dead Sea is a sign of amazing grace. Wouldn't you agree? Ezekiel concludes his prophecy by stating, "But the marshes and swamps will not be purified, they will still be salty." So we've got two parts here. And before we go any further, I want us to remember that this passage of Scripture was written some 600 years before Christ was born, thereby making it over 2,500 years old. And I pray that by day's end, we will begin to understand how our Bible is the world's most intriguing history book. For it's a history book that tells of history in advance. We know that the area of the Dead Sea was the site of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we have to remember that Genesis chapter 13 tells us that before this event occurred, the plains of Jordan were well watered everywhere. There was water everywhere. And that's why Abraham's nephew Lot chose the plains ahead of the mountains in which to live. Wouldn't we do the same, probably? I think most of us know the story from the book of Genesis. God had seen the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to be very grievous to him. And so, after removing Abraham's nephew Lot, his wife and his two daughters from Sodom, and removing them, by the way, to a place of safety, and in doing so, doing it supernaturally by the hand of his angels, for it seems that Lot's family were indeed the only just people in either city, and God tells us in his word that he couldn't pass judgment on that area until the righteous had been removed. Of course, this becomes a pattern of what will occur in the future with the removal of the church. And so, once Lot and family had been removed, God began raining down brimstone and fire from heaven. With Lot's family having been warned by two angels not to delay escaping, but to escape straight away and not to look back, lest they found themselves consumed by the iniquity of that city, when we read how Lot's wife disobeyed the order and looked back when Lot wasn't watching, what happened to her? She was turned into a pillar of what? Salt. Now what a powerful natural picture of a spiritual truth we have here. When God calls us to follow Jesus, our first step is to surrender our lives to Christ. True? When God's grace then warns us not to look back to our old ways or to practice our old lives, lives that once floundered in the wisdom of this world, that is, illogical wisdom masquerading as a so-called schoolmaster teaching us about everything that is except the righteousness of God. And so, once we're born again, God's Spirit begins leading us down a better pathway, a pathway of grace that illuminates a life of righteousness and everlasting life. Yet if we're tempted to look back, as was Lot's wife, the symbolism of this true story in Genesis is that we too may find ourselves consumed by the standards and inequities of this dying world. And that's a real threat to each and every one of us, friends. Although we have to live in this world, God says, "Come out from them and be ye separate." For as I alluded to earlier, we are sojourners. This is not our home. As I said last week, fighting sin, particularly sexual sin, is not about do more, try harder. It's about discovering our new identity in Christ. It's about kindling new desires at the expense of old ones. It's like making sure that we have everything we need in our travel bags for the journey home. And in that dwells great wisdom. And so from the book of Genesis, we get a glimpse of what the region of Sodom and Gomorrah resembled once God's fury had fallen from heaven. It was a desolate landscape dominated by the presence of salt. And when we consider the area known as Arabah, this is all called Arabah, and it's a region, a southern region of Israel. It goes from the Sea of Galilee. See the Sea of Galilee at the north? And it comes right down through the Dead Sea. And it continues right down from the Dead Sea, right down to the Red Sea. All that area there, a region known as Arabah. It's Israel's southern desert region, an area stretching, as I just said, from the Sea of Galilee in the north, then down through the Dead Sea in the centre, and onto the Red Sea in the south. We find nothing but desolation, desert, all of which is dominated by the presence of salt. Now the Dead Sea just happens to be 430 metres below sea level, making it the lowest point on earth not covered by the world's oceans. So there's sea level, and there's the level of the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River flows downhill to there. The Sea of Galilee's up here. It is also below sea level as well, the Sea of Galilee. Its waters are 10 times saltier than ocean water. No fish live in the sea, and visitors who have zero swimming skills are often seen floating skillfully on the surface of the water, often reading things like the newspaper, without difficulty. But before we go any further, let's return to our theme today, signs. If we were to drive from Tenterfield to Stanthorpe, it wouldn't be long before we began seeing signs telling us how far it was to Stanthorpe. True? And when we see the signs appear, does that mean that we've arrived at Stanthorpe? No. It's just a sign telling us that if we keep going that way, we'll eventually get to Stanthorpe. Now, if we were to drive from Tenterfield to Cairns, however, which is a lot further, it's unlikely that we'll begin seeing any signs pointing to Cairns until we start getting closer to our destination. Often we've driven from here to Brisbane, you don't see too many signs telling us where Cairns is. No. And so the closer we get to Cairns, the more signs we would expect to see. True? The point I want to make here this morning is that a signpost is something that shows us about something that's still a little way down the track. But the closer we get to the destination the sign is pointing to, then the more frequent and more obvious the signs become. For example, up until World War II, Christians had always been looking for signs of Christ's return. We've always been looking for the returns of the Lord. But once Israel became a nation again for the second time in 1948, and once Israel had secured Jerusalem under its control following the Six-Day War in 1967, Christians were then able to tick off two more signs that indicated Christ's return was getting closer. And Jesus himself spoke about interpreting signs. When asked by the religious Pharisees and Sadducees of his day for a sign from heaven, Jesus replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather." This is Matthew 16:1. "For the sky is red." You can discern the faces of the sky, but can you discern the signs of the times? So what was Jesus saying here? He was challenging these wicked and adulterous people to open their eyes and see the signs all around them. Signs that were pointing everyone in Israel at that time to the fact that he was their promised Messiah, but they couldn't see it. But seeing, they couldn't see, and hearing, they couldn't hear. Instead of turning his back on them, though, and ignoring them, however, the graciousness of Christ's heart didn't abandon them completely, for he gave them something to chew over, and this is what he said. "There is only one sign that will help you to know that I am the Messiah from here on in, and the sign will be the sign of the prophet Jonah." And that for the Jews remains the only sign that will save them, even today. Of course, we know that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, true? Our Messiah would parallel that sign and fulfill it only a short time after that encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees by spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth at the time of his death, burial, and resurrection. Friends, sometimes the signs are so obvious we can't see the trees because the forest gets in the way. But as for the children of light, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that the day of the Lord, that is the day our blessed hope comes to take us home to our Father's house in heaven, that day will not overtake us as does a thief. For we believers, we're not supposed to be asleep at the wheel as others are. We are to be on the lookout for signs. You see, family, we have not been appointed to suffer God's wrath. Paul tells us we are the children of light. We need to remain vigilant and sober by exercising our faith and loving one another all the more as we see Christ's day, the day of God's grace, approaching. For as we see more and more signs appearing, it becomes obvious to the wise that Jesus is not far off. Therefore, it becomes more and more imperative that we wait patiently for the hope of our salvation, the day when Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and we shall rise to meet him in the clouds, and from then on be with our Lord forever and ever. Amen. Now, with the hope of the church being the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to whisk us away to heaven, signs become an important part of stimulating and maintaining our faith. Proverbs 13:12 reads, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Who is the tree of life? Jesus is our tree of life, and as Christians, he is our desire. Friends, living a life excited about the prospect of Christ's return is a life well lived. What was one of the signs that the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy about concerning the last days? 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. "Know this," writes Paul, "that in the last days," what sort of times? "Perilous times shall come." Friends, we're experiencing things around the world today that we've never seen before on planet Earth. Terror is spreading its tentacles. These are perilous times. If we're not witnessing the beginning of the perilous times that the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy about, then I'll go and buy a hat and eat it, because I don't have a hat. I don't want to eat any of the hats I've got. Now, the first time the Bible speaks about signs is Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. And it just happens to be day 4 of creation. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Now, more specifically, the Hebrew word there translated signs means an omen, by which definition it implies an occurrence or phenomenon believed to foreshadow a future event. That's what it means. Now, we've spoken previously about a number of heavenly signs appearing in our skies right now at the present, with a particular interesting sign that will appear on the 23rd of September this year, 2017, which, when it does occur, will mirror the first two verses of Revelation chapter 12. But that's not what we're here to speak about today. The sign I want to speak about today is the prophetic sign by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 47 of his book. And we've read that this morning already. You might remember me saying that Ezekiel spoke of a time following Christ's second coming, a time when the Dead Sea would form into two parts. One part would be come fresh water teeming with all kinds of fish, and fishermen would be seen harvesting their catch from Engedi in the south to an Eglaim in the north, a location near where the Jordan River presently flows into the Dead Sea. Let's have a bit of a look at that. So up the top, this is the area of Eglaim. This is where the Jordan River joins it. And Engedi is down here in the south. That it actually marks that on the map. The second part of the Dead Sea would remain salty and eventually form into marshes and swamps. Okay, so what we've got here is we've got the Dead Sea there, right down to there, right down to here, okay? But we've got two parts. We've got a part to the north, and we've got this part to the south, and we're going to have a look at what's happening to the part in the south in a minute. Not so long back, the BBC reported in a television special that the Dead Sea was drying up at a phenomenal rate. Who's heard of this? The Sea of Galilee is also drying up, by the way, but that's another story. We'll talk about that maybe another day. The BBC reported how, up until that time, no life had existed in the ultra-salty waters. With the waters receding, its shoreline is now coated with thick layers of salt. Salt that kills any chance of plants growing there. In fact, the water level of the Dead Sea has been receding at a fantastic rate of up to 1 meter every year since around about the time of World War I. It now appears that so-called climate change is not the villain this time around. For you see, the water has been diverted away from the Jordan River and the Yarmouk River, which comes down from Jordan and feeds into the Jordan River, and has been diverted for agricultural purposes. And one of the reports we've had back from Margie and Jeff, who are in Israel right now, is the phenomenal sight of the greenery in Israel. And didn't the scriptures tell us that one day that the desert would be turned to an oasis? She says it's just phenomenal. You've never seen agriculture like it. And so they're using a lot of this water to turn the desert into the greenery. But not only has the construction of many dams contributed to the receding waters of the Dead Sea, but many entrepreneurial businesses are evaporating the Dead Sea waters so as to harvest its special mineral qualities and use them in cosmetics, etc. Who's walked through a shopping centre and tried to be sold Dead Sea minerals? It's happening all over the world. Now, during World War I, according to the BBC, British engineers scratched a mark on a rock face which indicated the level of the Dead Sea in 1917. Now, those marks are bone dry on a towering rock. To reach the current water level from that spot, you've got to climb down the rocks, cross a busy main road, make your way through thickets and marshy plants, and trek across a yawning mud and salt flat to get to the edge of the Dead Sea. The water is now some 2 kilometres from where the British engineers made their mark. 2 kilometres. Even local tourist operators are feeling the effects of the receding waters. At the tourist resort of Engedi, when the main building there of that resort was constructed, the waters used to lap on the edge of the resort. Now the resort operators have to use two special trains to pull a tractor to take the tourists to the water edge roughly 2 kilometres away. A guy called Vengar, who runs the business there, told the BBC, "The sea was right here when I was 18 years old. So it's not like we're talking 500 or 1,000 years ago, and it's costing us over 500 grand a year to chase the sea." Now, as this overhead picture shows, the Dead Sea is being transformed into the picture that Ezekiel prophesied some 2,500 years ago, a body of water to the north and marshes and swamps to the south. This particular picture was taken in 1972. This particular picture was taken in 1989. And that was taken in 2011. Admittedly, the northern body of water remains a hypersaline environment in which nothing lives. Or does it? Or does it? With signs of change happening all around the Dead Sea, a team of scientific researchers from Ben Gurion University in the Negev sent divers to the floor of the Dead Sea in 2011. What they discovered was astounding. The researchers found huge craters in the seabed, some as big as 15 metres across and 20 metres deep. But more fascinating was their discovery that fresh water was now flowing out of these craters, causing mats of microorganisms to be carpeted all over the floors of these craters in the Dead Sea. Friends, life is beginning to spring forth into the Dead Sea, and it's happening right before our very eyes. Again, this appears to be further proof that Ezekiel's prophecy is beginning to take shape. We could call it a sign of our Lord's impending return. But not only is fresh water pouring from the craters of the seabed of the Dead Sea, but sinkholes are appearing everywhere around its edges as well. In fact, in the past 30 years, some 5,000 sinkholes have appeared, and they're growing in number day by day. There's some sinkholes. There's a resort they had to abandon because it fell away. And there's another big sinkhole. How about that? How'd you like that appearing in your backyard? It seems that as the waters recede, the layers of underground salt dry out and begin collapsing. There's nothing strange about that. This just makes sense. But perhaps more amazingly, these sinkholes are beginning to fill up with fresh water. Fresh water. Enter Samantha Siegel. Now, several years ago, this young Jewish woman who lives in Jerusalem found herself visiting the Dead Sea area regularly for rest and reflection. I think she's a Christian. On one such visit, she spotted something quite astonishing. As she gazed into one of these newly formed freshwater sinkholes, to her surprise, she spotted fish living there. She videoed her experience, and I would have loved to have had the technical ability to take that video and show it to you this morning, but I just don't have that ability, so you're going to have to go and search it out yourself. She videoed her experience in order to tell the world about the good news. In addition to her discovery that fish were returning to the shores around the Dead Sea, Samantha videoed herself swimming in one of the sinkholes, wait for it, surrounded by green foliage. But to date, not many people are listening to Samantha, nor are they getting excited about the BBC report on the changes taking place at the Dead Sea. It's a bit like what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Seeing, they will not see, and hearing, they will not hear. As children of the day and children of the light, we ought not to fall into the same trap of dismissing these incredible changes that are happening to the Dead Sea just out of hand. We'd be foolish to do something like that. They are indeed signs, in fact, omens of what is about to happen on planet Earth. The final chapter to the Dead Sea saga will come to pass, just as Ezekiel told us 2,500 years ago. A prophecy told to him by a certain man, the man who turned out to be the hand of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God. For in the days still ahead of us, a river of crystal clear water will begin flowing from under the throne of David. And his throne will be situated upon Jerusalem's Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, inside God's special temple. And Jesus will sit upon that throne. And the river that Ezekiel spoke of will begin to flow from under this throne down to the east and right through what is presently the Mount of Olives. Water can't flow presently from Mount Moriah to the Dead Sea because of the Mount of Olives. But as Scripture tells us, The Mount of Olives will be split in two when Christ descends and sets foot on the top of the Mount of Olives. So by the time Christ is sitting on his throne, the Mount of Olives will already have been split in two. And this water will flow down to the Dead Sea, and the sea will be healed. And fish will swim in its fresh waters, and fishermen will be seen along the shores from En Gedi all the way to En Eglam, which is in the north. And friends, the faithful will be there to see it. You and I, we'll be there to see this happen. Family, friends, the days are short. The signs pointing to Christ's return are becoming more frequent and more obvious. Time no longer exists for us to dwell upon our differences. I'll say that once again. Time no longer exists for us to dwell upon our differences. And I'm specifically referring that statement to us within this church, not to us in regards to people outside. The day has arrived whereby we must focus on things that unite us instead. And what is it that unites us? What is it that unites the body of Christ? The certain knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the certainty of his impending return. So let's love one another unconditionally. Let's be graceful towards each other. Let's pray together more than we've ever done before. And let's allow the Word of God to feed us like it's never fed us before, as we share our faith more regularly, as we determine in our hearts to invite someone to church every week. And let's continue watching out for signs of Christ's imminent arrival. And in doing so, let's wait peacefully, joyfully, and patiently for that wonderful day when God will fulfill his promise of grace and take us home to glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.